Today's college students are more narcissistic and self-centered than their predecessors. How's that for a first line? This is from an article in the newspaper. Today's college students are more narcissistic and self-centered than their predecessors. Quote, "We need to stop endlessly repeating 'you're special' and having children repeat that back," says the study's lead author, Professor Jean Twenge of San Diego State University. Quote, "Kids are self-centered enough already." The researchers describe their study as the largest ever of its type and say students' NPI scores have risen steadily since the current test was introduced in 1982. By 2006, they said two-thirds of the students had above-average scores, 30% more than in 1982. Wow. Twenge, the author of Generation Me, "Today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before." It's the title of her book, said narcissists tend to lack empathy, react aggressively to criticism, and favor self-promotion over helping others. Pretty scathing article, isn't it, about college students? We have a good bit of college students here, so maybe some of you are reacting to this unfavorably. I know some of you have expressed some concern about our college students, so now you have the proof here. So in the pursuit to attain greatness in our day, we believe oftentimes, either consciously or subconsciously, that by posturing ourselves in such a way, the world will think we are great. Our text today blows this thinking apart, and it shows us what true greatness is: service to all, and devotion to Christ, and unity engaged in God's mission. That defines true greatness. And so we find these things in our text today. Mark 9, verse 30 down to verse 41. Let me give you a bit of a preview, by the way, next week. Let me encourage you to be in prayer. Next week, if you'll notice, if you look down into those verses 42 down to 50, you're going to see a topic that we preachers don't like talking much about there, to be engaged. So we're going to talk about hell next week. That's the beauty of preaching through books. We have to engage things that we wouldn't otherwise want to preach about. Very appropriate, given some of the chatter going on the internet right now. So I want you to be in prayer for that next week. But this week, we have this text to deal with as we think about who is great and how one becomes great. And the first thing that we're going to see as we engage the first pericope there, the first few verses, verse 30 down to 32, is that the gospel calls for the Son of Man to be delivered for the mission. The gospel calls for the Son of Man to be delivered for the mission. So Jesus, we see there in that passage, verse 30, secretly moves about. Reason being, because he was teaching the gospel. Now, Jesus taught throngs. He's teaching large groups of people, but he is carefully sequestering the disciples and carefully revealing to them the gospel. Now, we've seen this once before in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 down to 32. And we say there that he taught them the gospel again, and he spoke it very plainly. And so we should be careful to not pass too quickly without seeing here the necessity of slowing down and looking at the gospel and studying the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing here. And so Jesus is teaching because he knows that the kingdom is dependent upon these guys and these disciples and this message that they will carry out. And so just as the 12 tribes of Israel were to establish Israel in Canaan and hold to a particular law, having seen God first act for them, so were these disciples to establish the promised kingdom and display God's glory to the world through the gospel. And so this time it would not fail, though, the law failed in the Old Testament. This time it would not fail because God himself bridges the gap of separation between God and man. And the law, of course, was not designed for that end. And so, if these disciples got the gospel wrong, the kingdom would then be a distortion of God. And that would be, of course, a terrible thing. And so likewise, if we aren't careful, and we don't carefully learn and understand and teach the gospel, we will be a distortion of the picture of a holy God. And so we must, too, also slow down and understand the gospel. Because the reality is, folks, false gospels pervade everywhere in our day. People call themselves Christians, yet they don't understand the gospel. I think Max Stiles in his book, Marks of a Messenger, says it well in terms of the path of destruction that gets us to false gospels. He says it starts in one generation in believing the gospel. They believe it, and then the next generation comes along and they assume the gospel. And then the third generation comes along, and since the previous one assumed it, then they begin to be confused. They confuse the gospel. And then the fourth generation abandons the gospel altogether. First generation believes, second generation assumes, third generation confuses, fourth generation abandons it. And that, folks, is what is exactly going on in our day. Jesus, it says, didn't want anyone to know where he was going to carefully teach these disciples. He was going through Galilee because he wanted perfect attention to the story of the gospel. That story required the Son of Man, we see there, to be delivered into the hands of men. And so let me call your attention to the fact that Jesus knows this message before it actually goes down. I don't want you to miss that. It's easy to miss when you're reading the text. Jesus actually knows this, that he's going to be delivered. He knows this because he has been there from the beginning. He knows this has all been prophesied about him centuries earlier. And so God is on a mission to have a people for himself, and he will stop at nothing to achieve it. And he will be delivered. He will be handed over. And folks, if there is a delivery, there must be a deliverer. That deliverer, of course, is God the Father. God the Father is delivering God the Son. And God the Father is delivering God the Son because he is on a mission. And he has always been on a mission. And his mission, to be clear here, the mission for God is to have a people for himself that know him and display him in all the world. That's what he's about. That's what he's up to. We find at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, he creates man in his own image. He says, male and female, I have created them. Created in his image, which simply means to know God and to display him. And he says to male and female to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the world. That is to say that he would, the beginning, at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, create people in his image that know him, display him, and fill the world. That was the mission from the very beginning, and God never gives up on that mission. We as human beings were created in the image of God, and we are the ones that can uniquely display him. Dogs don't know God. Sorry, they don't. So they can't display God in the full sense. So God is a moral being. Dogs are not moral. Plants are not moral. People are moral. And they are moral because they have the image of God within them. And God has always wanted to have a world full of worshipers, of people that know him and display him. And of course, that goes terribly wrong in Genesis 3, just after the beginning, when God is not properly displayed in his image bearers, Adam and Eve, and that they rebel against God. And this creates a great chasm between man and his God. Now, man can no longer display his God properly because distortion has set in. Death has been introduced. And so therefore, in the sin coming in, distortion happens of the originally good creation. But God never gives up on this mission. We find in Genesis 3, verse 15, this prophecy of one that is going to come forth from the seed of Eve. And that seed is going to come from the seed of Eve, and he will go forth. He, you'll notice there, it's a person, will go forth and he will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent, mind you, was the one that helped bring in destruction. And so it says there, the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a seed is going to come forth that will accomplish the mission because he will crush death, the very thing that this death that was entered into because of the rebellion of man. And this seed would come forth, and God is not giving up on this mission. And he sends his anointed one in Matthew to accomplish this very thing. This Messiah, as he was later called, the anointed one. Our author in Mark is described, he sees the answering of Genesis 3:15 in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Savior, Christ meaning anointed one, Messiah. He has come. God has not given up on this mission to have a people for himself in every corner of the world, just as it was to be at the very beginning. But death had brought in, and so he must answer that. And so, in Jesus' description of what will come in this passage, we read of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. He will destroy the death that was brought in by sin by tasting death and defeating it through the resurrection. It's what's happening there in verse 30 down to 32. That's what he's saying. That's just why this is all going. And so you ask why? So that God would have a people that he intended to have from the very beginning that would display his glory all over the world. And this could only come through the defeat of the death that sin brought about. And so when we read delivered, we should see the package as Jesus, God the Son, and the deliverer as God the Father, who is on a mission. And this shipment is in place to bring about a people for God's own possession and glory, a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. There is no people of God without this package, without this shipment. And so we should note that not only does the author see Jesus as the anointed one, but Jesus saw himself that way as well. We see that in at least three instances in just this passage alone. Jesus saw himself as the answered Messiah that was going to come. And we see that at least three times in this passage alone. To begin with, you'll see there that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is messianic language. Feel free with me to turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is the answer to this messianic language of the Son of Man. And it says this regarding the Son of Man in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is answering that prophecy there in Daniel chapter 7. So we see that Jesus sees himself in that sense because he refers to himself in the Daniel 7 sense, that he is the Son of Man. He is the one that was prophesied that would come. Secondly, we see that he refers to himself as the Messiah in the sense that he was raised from the dead. Folks, good teachers don't claim to raise from the dead. That's what crazy people do, unless they actually do it. And Jesus said that he would be killed, he would be delivered into the hands of man, he would be killed, and that he would raise again. Only true Messiah, the one true Messiah, can make that claim, and may it be true. Someone that, a quote, good teacher that would do that, doesn't make any sense. That's a bit strange when people begin to talk like that. So Jesus saw himself, and of course we know that that's exactly what happens. And then thirdly, just in case you didn't think Jesus saw himself as Messiah, look at verse 39 down to 41 of our very passage tonight. Read it again, verse 39. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, i.e. the Messiah, will by no means lose his reward. So we find in those three verses, Jesus refers to himself as the Messiah. So in just this, just in our short little time here, just in these few passages, we find at least three instances where Jesus sees himself as the answer to that prophecy that God was going to come and crush the head of the serpent to make a people for himself, that he would display his glory, that he would crush death through tasting death and overcoming it by resurrection. So we've done here in Washington, D.C., hundreds of surveys out on the street in this city. And we've encountered many, many people who conclude that Jesus was only a good teacher. Happens very frequently in these surveys as we go out and just ask people questions. And it's a very common response to say that Jesus was a good teacher, just a good teacher. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Son of God. He was not the Son of Man. He was just a good teacher. But folks, that option is not left for us in our book. It's just not there. We are only to conclude one of four options when we engage the text about Jesus, who is the person of Jesus. And of course, C.S. Lewis said it quite well when he said that he is either a liar, lunatic, and we add legend, liar, lunatic, legend, or he is who he said he was, the Lord. But he can't just be a good teacher. That option is just not in the text. So, we're not left with the option to simply have him as a good teacher. There's a very easy way, of course, to stop Christianity. If he was just a good teacher, and all this Christianity stuff that we've brought about is all lore, folklore. It'd be really simple to overcome that. In a day, especially in Jesus' day, when the Romans and the people of the day, they just didn't like Jesus. Produce the body. Jesus said, we read it right there, he said, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to raise again. Christians say that's exactly what happened. The Romans could have easily, even the Jews of the day that didn't like Jesus, they could have easily proven that Christianity was false by simply producing a body. And it would have stopped right there. But of course they couldn't, because Christ did what he said he would do, and he overcame the grave. Jesus said that he would be killed, that he would be raised from the dead, but the body could not be produced. So Christianity could not be stopped. Well, some would say, well, but the disciples simply hid the body. They couldn't find it because the disciples took it and hid it. Well, folks, people don't knowingly die for lies. It's not what, people die for lies all the time, but they don't knowingly die for the lies. If the disciples did indeed hide the body, why would they go off and each of them to a man die horrific deaths? It just doesn't make sense. And we even know, we'll say, well, maybe they're trying to build a kingdom of their own. We kind of read about that here in our passage today, but we find these people actually teach this message. This one about the greatest person is one who thinks of others as better than themselves. So they were not trying to build a kingdom up here in their own place in this world. The only thing that makes the most sense, that is most consistent, is that Jesus was who he said he was. And the disciples that said that he died for the sins of the world, he was buried and raised again, that in fact did happen. And folks, if it did happen, that it is of infinite importance. And so, Jesus wants these disciples to understand the redemptive process of Christ having to come and be delivered up into the hands of man, so that death can be crushed and that man would have a way back to his God, that God would have that people for himself. And so you'll notice again that he's very careful to explain this gospel to them. Not just that so that they'll understand it and know how it's all going to go down, but so that they will tell others and invite them into being disciples themselves, a people of God to shine of that great God to the ends of the world. And this, of course, is due. The reason why they could shine and tell the world of God's glory is because Christ did rise from the dead, and he paid the debt of our sin. And so no surprise to us by now, how do you think the disciples respond? Oh, now I get it. No, they still don't get it. Look in verse 32. But they did not understand the saying. And it says, and were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask. So they still don't quite get it. But they're afraid to ask. Now, we're not exactly sure why they're afraid to ask. But my guess is it probably has something to do with the fact that they had some level of a holy fear against Jesus at this point. They keep in mind the transfiguration has just occurred. These people know this man is not just a normal guy. Perhaps they don't understand it, but they're afraid to gauge this all the more. Who knows how he may respond? You recall that the last time he was pushed when he shared the gospel was Peter, and Jesus called Satan on it. Told Satan to get out of him, I should say. Big difference. So, perhaps they're hesitant to ask him and to probe because they don't know how he would respond. Perhaps they're hesitant to ask him because they just are in awe of this person and who he may be. And so the disciples were getting a little more clued into this Jesus after this transfiguration. And they are scared to ask this Son of God, the Son of Man, questions. And though they were taught, they still didn't understand. And they were too afraid to ask for clarity. And more significant event in the history of the world, the disciples were in the inner circle of all the most important aspects of the history of our world. They had the front row in terms of Jesus' ministry. They had the explanations, the backdoor explanations to the parables. They had clear, plain teaching on the gospel, and yet they still didn't get that Jesus had to be delivered into the hands of men to be killed and raised from the dead. And they didn't ask questions because they were fearful. So friends, how well do you know the gospel? Are you fearful to ask for more clarity, like the disciples. I'm sure that there are many here that could recite the didactic truths of the gospel. No doubt, the disciples probably could have immediately kind of spit them out, but they couldn't understand it. And so I'm wondering, how well do you know the gospel, understand the gospel? It's very common on the streets of Washington, D.C., for us to talk to people and hear the language of the gospel, but not actually understand the gospel. Rarely do we find people, when we walk up to people in the streets and ask them about the person of Jesus and his claims, rarely do we find that we see these people actually understand it. And so, do you see that the gospel calls for Christ to be delivered? Do you see and understand that he was delivered by God the Father? Do you see the possession of this knowledge in advance by God the Son? And so, considering these weighty, big, important truths, I think it's appropriate that we call to mind the familiar quote from C.S. Lewis when he said, "Christianity, if true, is of infinite importance. And Christianity, if false, is of no importance. The one thing that Christianity cannot be is of moderate importance." I fear that too many of us can recite the event of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection without actually understanding the delivery of Jesus. It's something that sort of happened, much like other good teachers were martyred. They don't slow down long enough to see Jesus understood himself to be a delivery for the inauguration of a particular mission. A mission that, if true, is of infinite importance. And if not true, really not of any importance at all. If Jesus was only a good teacher, it's not important. Because at the end of the day, he's just a lunatic telling everyone he's going to raise from the dead. And yet Christians, our lives, they often speak of Christ and this mission as one of moderate importance. Could it be that many outside the camp of Christianity don't ask us questions because they aren't convinced that our claims of Christ are as infinitely important as we say they are because our lives don't match up to those claims? I'm afraid that the answer to that question is too often yes, for myself as well. And so if you're here tonight in one of two camps, either you're A, you just don't believe this message, but you want to understand it, or B, you have thought to yourself that maybe you believe this, but you're unsure if you really do actually understand this, well, let me encourage you to believe it, that it is true and is of infinite importance. Turn from the sin that Christ died for. Look to the Christ who bought you. But perhaps you, unlike the fearful disciples, are ready to ask questions, but you just don't know who to ask them to. Well, there are three options where you can engage this, ask questions, and not be fearful like the disciples, and think deeply about this gospel that Jesus has taught. Three options. To begin with, you can ask the person that brought you here tonight. Just ask them, go home tonight after you go grab dinner, grab coffee, and ask, help me understand this gospel, this Jesus Christ, this Son of Man, having to die. Why did he have to die? What significance is, what's the significance of the resurrection again? And what weight does that have upon me? And what does that have to do with sin? These types of questions, if you have those questions, just ask the person that brought you here tonight. Second option would be to come and ask Joey and myself. Feel free to pull us aside after the service is over tonight and ask us questions. Perhaps you want to set up a time we can grab coffee or go grab dinner, whatever the case may be. We're happy to explain this more. Or go grab a member of our church and just pull them aside and say, can I ask you about this gospel? Or thirdly, if you want to have a prolonged discussion about this, you can do that individually. But also, Joey mentioned at the beginning of this time, the God who is there, this discussion that we'll have on the last Thursday night of every month, we'll engage the hard questions and how the gospel answers them. Let me encourage you to come to that. That's three options to help understand this gospel more. But for you, Christian, rest assured that at this church, we will do the same as Jesus every week, teach the gospel clearly and call you to it. In order that you would understand the Son of Man, the Messiah, was delivered by God the Father to make a way for weary sinners. in order that we may find rest and complete satisfaction in God. So let us never get over the good news that the tomb is empty, folks. There is hope beyond the grave because of the faithfulness of Christ. We've seen the truths of how the gospel calls the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of men for the mission of God now. But what does it look like for a resident of this Christ-inaugurated kingdom? What do these people look like? Are we left to just believe this message and live as we like? No. This message should change us. And that brings us into the second piece of our text tonight. The second thing. The first was that the gospel calls for the Son of Man to be delivered for the mission. And secondly, we find that the gospel calls us to be servants in the mission. The gospel calls us to be servants in the mission. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. Wouldn't you? For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Can you just imagine this? Jesus sort of wandering out in front of them. "I'm the best. No, I'm the best. We were up on the Transfiguration, man." And Jesus sort of hearing all, you know, he knows what's going on. They're back there sort of, you know, bartering. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all." The gospel calls us to be servants in the mission. They are silent because they could immediately sense that this was not good, right? If anyone, it says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. And so consider for a moment the evidence of the disciples' lack of understanding is they're arguing who would be first. So just in case you didn't know if the Gospels got it, we see an immediate example of the fact that they didn't get it. They just are taught the Gospel and they're still jockeying for position. And so this is apparent, but they still thought apparently that Jesus was going to set up some sort of political kingdom and maybe they could sort of be his arbiters and get all kinds of good stuff. But Jesus comes with this whole language of being last and servant of all. Now, it's easy for us to read back at this, right, and sort of say, "You disciples, how do you guys miss this?" But put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for just a moment. You've been following this guy. We're at the back end of Jesus' ministry here. You've been following this guy for 3 years now. And now he starts talking about this language. You know, everybody's following him. He's got all this influence. And he starts talking about the fact that he's going to be killed. No, that's not how it's going to go down, Jesus, Peter said in chapter 8. And now we find Jesus saying, in order to be first, you have to be last, servant of all. I mean, if you're following this guy, you're kind of like, man, this is not really how, you know, they just... And then Jesus drives the point even further in verse 36 and 37. And he took a child and put them in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So to add to this, he illustrates the point by picking up a child and says that disciples must receive people like children. So you say, what's going on here? What's the purpose of this? In other words, what Jesus was saying in connection with this last of all, servant of all, he's illustrating the point by saying that someone you should be servant of, even those who are people who have no power, who have no status, who have few rights. He's illustrating this by saying you should serve those who are dependent, who are vulnerable, who are needy and lowly, those society does not look to for power, control, and authority. That's why he picks the child up. To be great, you must go after people like children, people who are vulnerable. That's what it means to be great. If anyone would be first, he must be last, servant of all. Not just those that can help us. Not just those that can yield power and control. Not just those who will gain us favor in the eyes of man. Not just those who can help us in our own agendas. Servants of all people. Jesus' people care about all people because they serve all people. Jesus turns natural selection on its head, doesn't he? Love to go down that, but I'm not. So, Jesus, if you want to advance in the world, if you want to be something in this world, if you want to be great, true greatness is found in service to all. Yes, those that have favor in the eyes of man. Just as important, those that don't, ones that are shunned, forgotten. Those other people have something to offer you. They have wealth or fame or success, stuff they can give you. But the least of these, they cannot offer you material wealth. They offer you something greater, something better. Something no job, status, or success can touch or buy. Greatness, that's what they can offer. True greatness. In our day, we hardly know or understand the word great. When we see this passage, we wonder, what does it mean to be great? I watch a good bit of sports. It was glorious today. I got to watch Cardinals on TV. Good day. We like to use this language of defining what it means to be great. You know, we see, you know, this guy like me, short, doesn't have much talent, kind of squib a ball, career 200 hitter, squibs a ball through the right-hand side, just misses, winning run comes around, and they begin to interview. Oh, this guy is great! You know, in his whole career, he's not very great at all. But in this moment, now he's great. Now we're ascribing him greatness because he squibbed a ball through the right-hand side. Or if you go to Z-Burger and you get a chocolate Oreo milkshake, and you drink it, and you say, man, this is great! And it is. Our grasp of greatness, folks, is largely lost. If you go and look at the greatest people of all time, just Google that, look at the lists, you'll find there are leaders of empires that advance their empires at the cost of innocent thousands. You'll find other people who invented dynamite or neglected their families. Those people are the great ones, our world says. I read an article that said Tom Izzo, coach of the Michigan State University basketball team, is, quote, greatness defined. The article went on to list the accomplishments of Tom Izzo. And so I want to ask the question, is this what is greatness? Is this what greatness is? Accomplishing a lot of things in a given field? Well, I don't think we want to say that, do we? If greatness is only accomplishing things, we wouldn't want to say that Hitler or Stalin was great, would we? No. You say, oh, well, I mean good things. Well, how do you know it's good? How do we know what is good? Where do we get the moral category of good in the first place? I seem to be asking more questions than I'm answering. Greatness, Jesus said, is not power, money, accomplishments, possessions, or status. It is placing oneself last as servant of all. That is greatness. That is true greatness. That is what it means to be great. Whether president or pauper, woman or man, American or Afghani, no matter. Thinking ourselves as last of all and servant to all, this taps into true greatness. I've been asked time and again, what would you do if Barack Obama were to come into your service? I'd preach the gospel. I wouldn't do anything different. Nothing. Amen. Servant of all. He's no more important than Tyrone or Edna or Joey or Agent. It doesn't make any difference. He needs the gospel just like all of us do. Amen. Last of all, servant of all, true greatness is found in humility, true humility, and folks, not fake humility. Fake humility can be found in every election season. Politicians taking pictures with babies and visiting white-collar workers with all the cameras around, sleeves rolled up, handing up a couple bottles of water to victims. Long speeches about those who are on Main Street, not those who are on Wall Street, and then they go back home to Wall Street. All by and large to gain votes. Legitimately. I mean, in some sense, they have to sort of play this game to get it in office because even instinctively, they understand that the last of all is the greatest. They get that. True greatness is found in true humility, thinking of others as better than self, being a servant of all, from those that are 2 to 92, not just those that can help our cause. And that, folks, is why Jesus Christ, not Tom Izzo, is the greatness defined. Christ exudes this truth, thinking, offering himself as a servant of all, thinking of himself as last. He exudes this truth by offering up his life for sinners. See, that you're wondering how these connection, how these verses connect into one another. How does verse 30 down to 32 connect to 33 down to 37? Because Jesus is the one that was the servant of all. In verse 30 down to 32, it is an example of what one looks like to be the greatest of all, the last of all, the servant of all. This truth comes, this greatness of all, the servant of all, comes to us after the explanation of the gospel, where the disciples don't clearly understand. Because if the disciples did understand the gospel, they would have understood that Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection embodies this truth. And so, folks, the gospel humbles us. It humbles us. Christian, there is no room for pride or for boasting. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 4 to say, what, let me ask this question to you, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? I say this to my two-year-old son all the time. He said, this is my son, you were given that. What do you have? What do I have that you were given that you did not receive? Everything. You have nothing. I have nothing that I did not receive. So why do we boast? When we see that God became a man who experienced, when we read verses like Isaiah 6 and we see this, the throne room of God and angels singing, this glorious, beautiful picture, Jesus left that to take the form of the man, to be spat upon, to be brutalized, to be kicked, to be ridiculed, to be questioned and doubted, to be abandoned in his worst hour. Because he loves us. Because he wants that people that God wants from the very beginning. That people that fills the world. That displays the glory of God. That is true greatness. There is no room for boasting. William Wilberforce, haven't said it in a couple months, says this. William Wilberforce says, "How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you're so busy trying to step on him or her to rise above them?" Amen. How can you possibly love them if you're constantly trying to step over them? I am not suggesting, folks, that there's not a godly form of ambition. I believe that there is. However, Christian, don't use that as an excuse to not display the love of God, to not display the servant to all. Christians are those who have been saved by grace, who live by grace, not by pride and boasting. And so because you have nothing, you did not deserve anything. And so we should be thankful people, not prideful and boasting people. Now, I want to commend the members of this church for this. I read stats of college students. By and large, that does not describe our college students. That does not describe our membership here at Restoration Church. And I'm grateful for that. I'm very grateful for that. Some of you have positions and stature and resumes that could cause others to boast, but you don't. And I want to commend you for that. That's beautiful. I love pastoring a church like that. So I want to commend you, to encourage you. But I also want to warn all of us, though, myself included. Because, folks, I'm not somehow released from this. No doubt Joey and I are stand up here and we hope, you know, we want to have a big church so we can go hit the conference speaking tour and then write all the good books that everybody will read and everybody will think we're great. You know, we're not removed from this, folks, just because we're pastors. And so I want to warn us to be diligent, to be vigilant, to guard against arrogance in this city. Because, folks, all cities have major idols, and this city's idol is power, influence, and status. Do not be fooled into thinking that because you go to an elite university or you are the secretary to the so-and-so or have a rank of whatever, that somehow that makes you more important than the clerk at CVS. Or better than the street vendor. It doesn't make you any better, no matter what your status is. Jesus clearly shows us in the gospel and teaches us here in the eyes of God that you are not better. All can be important pieces in the kingdom of God. All of us. And so the Lord uses some for significant tasks, but they are not worth more than someone else. And so if you don't understand that, or don't believe that, or don't live that, then you don't understand the gospel. And so it is that this gospel that calls for the Son of Man to be delivered for the mission, having seen and understood that, it calls for us to be servants in the mission. And lastly, it calls us to be unified as servants of the mission. So that's that third point, third and final point. The gospel calls us to be unified in the mission. The gospel calls us to see the Son of Man was delivered for the mission. The gospel calls us to be servants in the mission. And lastly, gospel calls us to be unified in the mission. Now we see a very ironic story placed here. You'll notice in verse 38, something is happening that just last week they couldn't do. The disciples couldn't do. What do we read about in verse 38? Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. So you remember last week we saw that disciples could not actually cast out the demons, and they're not very happy about it, and they want to know why. No doubt they're probably feeling a great sense of jealousy. We are the disciples. We're the ones that are supposed to be casting out demons, and we can't do it, so that guy better not. We're going to go stop him. Ironic, isn't it? The Lord has a funny sense of humor, doesn't he? Guy is not connected to them formally in some way. Disciples are, again, probably pandering for position. And they try and stop the guy. They likely, of course, want to corner the market on exorcisms. And so they make a name for themselves. They can make the name. We're the exorcism folks, and so we're the important people. Come to us, or making a name for themselves, not for Christ. And so Jesus tells them, no, do not stop him. Jesus says that if a guy is doing it in the name of Christ, notice the caveat there in verse 39, and doesn't speak evil of Christ later. So if someone is committing an exorcism and then doesn't eventually speak ill of Christ, don't stop them. That person, Jesus says, is not against us. He is for us. The one who is not against us is for us, for Christ and the mission of Christ and the person of Christ. Read verse 41 there. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Let me encourage you, if you write in your Bibles, to circle or underline the word because and belong. Because the person who gives water because you belong to Christ. It's because that's the thing, that's where the reward comes, is because of the belonging to Christ. That person gets the reward. So the reason they give you the water is because you belong to Jesus. You're his child, because through repentance and faith and the person of Christ. So folks, we should understand this is not a principle for salvation here. Saying if someone gives you a cup of water because you're a Christian, they will receive the reward of salvation is not what is in view in this passage. The context is unity of those who are on the same team, fighting for the same thing, not how to get on the team. Say it again. So the context in this passage is unity of those who are on the same team, fighting for the same thing. This is not an evidence of learning how to get on the team. So Jesus is calling for a unity in the name of Christ and the mission of Christ in eradicating sin and heralding the message of the kingdom. And those that are for that message, not just pieces of that message, but all of that message, ones who see Jesus as the Christ, the eternal Son of God, Son of Man, chief servant, delivered by the Holy God, God the Father, for the mission of God, which is the birthing of a holy people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to display the glories of our great God and King. All of those who are on that mission are on the same team and should be united in advancing that mission together. Now, mind you, it is not all the people that say they're on that mission, nor is it those that have a certain name on a church door. We must be discerning, folks. Jesus himself says that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, because while they may claim the name of Christ, their hearts are actually far from him. So we need to be discerning of who's on our team. And so we must be careful. So the thrust of our passage here is calling us to be unified as servants of God and the mission of God. And that is what the gospel calls us to. We are not, as we just learned, to think of ourselves as better. No, we should be unified. Each of us playing a part. And so, it is the thrust of Restoration Church to hold out the gospel to this city, to see the transformation of those for the glories of Christ in His kingdom. It is the members of Restoration Church who identify with the delivered Son of Man who was killed, buried, and raised again for our sin. Our members are of the name of Christ because we believe we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer us that lives, it is Christ that lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. We see ourselves as the members of Restoration Church as servants of this God and His mission, having been delivered by this gospel. And so we at Restoration Church have a calling to hold out this gospel to this city. It is our desire to not build a kingdom for ourselves at Restoration Church, but to take this mission to our city and ultimately our world. And so towards that end at Restoration Church, we long to be a church planting church. A church that plants churches all over this city and abroad. We want to not grow a mega church here, Restoration Church. We're doing fine.
Amen. Amen.
But it is not our long-term desire to build a mega church. We want to plant churches because we believe it is the local church that displays the manifold wisdom of God. And so we want to plant churches in Georgetown. We want to plant churches in Columbia Heights. We want to plant churches in the Northeast and in the Southeast. We want to go plant churches outside the city in Bethesda, Maryland and beyond. That's what we want to do here at Restoration Church, so we can get to a point to where we sustain ourselves. We got our feet up under us. The light of the gospel is being held out, and we just start planting churches all over the world for the glory of God in Christ. And that's what we're up to. That's the mission that we are on at Restoration Church. I pray you would join us if you haven't already. It is our hope to plant churches all over the city, both here and abroad. And Lord willing, we will do that. We will be servants of the mission of God, having believed Christ laid His life down for us. And so we lay it down for others, that they may believe and gather to see the Word in the sacraments and sing the Word and preach the Word and pray the Word, that God would be made much of. And so Restoration Church, we pray, will multiply servants all over this city. And we will see ourselves as servants of all. And the greatness of Christ would be manifest through His grace through us to our city. So Restoration Church will not discriminate to age, color, or vocation. No one person will be more important in this church than the other. Servants of all. But in the movement of this church, we will exude the greatness of Christ who thought of others as better than Himself. And one by one, we believe, one by one, we will lay claim to this mission in this city that over a generation, we will see things change one person at a time, one family at a time, changing the stories of generations from those who had their own mission to those that are on the mission of God. Restoration Church will carry that mission to distant places. In May, we're going to carry it to Haiti. In time, we pray, we're going to carry this gospel. Yes, we will carry this gospel from this church to the hard places, to the places, to the 6,400 people that have not yet heard this message. By God's grace, Restoration Church will get to those people, and we will share and tell them of this message. Amen. Restoration Church is not and will not be a place for comfortable Christianity.
Right.
Knowing that it will take more than Restoration Church, folks, we will lock arms from other denominations, because we know that it takes more than just our family of churches to reach this world for Christ. And so it is not uncommon for Joey and myself to have lunches and coffees and prayer and times of encouragement with Anglicans and Methodists and Baptists and whoever else, because we know that it will take more than us. And these people, folks, keep in mind now, we're not watering down doctrine. These people, we believe these churches hold to the one true gospel. We can't give on that, because if we give on any of those pieces, then we give up the whole mission. But we will lock arms with those people to push the gospel out into Washington, D.C. and abroad. But we play, folks, on the same team for many brothers and sisters in this church. We pray for churches every week in this pulpit. You heard Joey tonight. And we do that because we know it's going to take more than us. But folks, we want to do our part. The The gospel calls us to believe in that Son that was delivered for us to advance the mission of God. The gospel calls us to be servants in the mission of God. The gospel calls us to be unified as we advance that mission. I pray you would join Restoration Church as we labor to light a fire in the city that can never be extinguished. A fire that will burn both here and abroad. A fire that started on March the 28th, 2010 with 17 people inscribing their names to that covenant saying, I'm going to put my name on this line and we're going to carry this gospel out to the world by His grace. 15 more in November. By God's grace, a handful more in the next month or so. A fire that by God's grace will stretch its influence to every continent on this globe. But folks, it starts with us. So Christian, you were made for a mission. The gospel calls you to be born again through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it demands that you lay claim of that mission as servants, unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ to carry that mission to the dorms of American University, to the offices on K Street, and ultimately to the huts of Haiti and peoples yet unknown, that they may know God and be participants of this mission that the gospel calls us to for the glory of God. I pray we lay hold of it. Let us not be fooled into thinking that there are greater things in this world. Let us be motivated, spurred on, sent out by God because God became a man and dwelt among us that He would advance His mission. How could we keep it to ourselves? Let us be a church that carries it out, holds it out, that God would be made manifest. He would be seen, that He, as we read about in the book of Revelation, would have that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a people for Himself. The fact is, folks, that day is coming, and so will you take part? We find in Ephesians chapter 3 that He uses primarily the task, the person, the gym that He uses is the local church, a people that is a people from all tribes, tongues, nations, and languages. It should be, we pray, servants of all, that we would be knowing true greatness because we saw true greatness on the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider our lives, I know I, for one, often, daily, have to fight against stepping on people and say that I'm loving them as myself. How often, Father, do I think of myself more important than others? How often, Father, do I even subconsciously do it by walking by people or flipping my nose at them and not even speaking to them when they should be spoken to. God, let us be a people by your grace that is unified in this mission, that sees ourselves as servants of all because we have gazed upon the Son of Man who came and was killed because He was delivered by you, Father, to be offered up as a sacrifice that all those who would repent and believe may have life and be reconciled to their God and have joy forevermore. And let us participate, we pray. And Lord, we pray you would give us your richest blessings at Restoration Church for no other purpose than to make your glory made manifest to generations beyond us so that 100 years from now, Father, if your Son has not returned, the gospel has continued to be preached in this pulpit, that people could come and hear and believe, that they could come and hear about Christ and Him crucified, and the fact that there isn't an empty tomb and there is hope beyond this world. And as we look around at the news and see the hopelessness that pervades, Father, there's hope in Christ. May this church be ones that holds it out to all people and does not think of ourselves as better than them and not tell them. You are so good. You are so kind to deal with us weary sinners. Thank you, God, for the forgiveness that Christ offers and that we can come to you, weary sinners, and look upon a bloody cross and know that you have done it. You have been faithful where we were not. You have trusted where we have not. You thought of yourself as less where we have not. You were the servant of all where we were not. Oh, we praise you, Lord God Almighty. We praise you. We pray in the name that is above every name, the name that gives hope to people in Indonesia, gives hope to people in China, gives hope to people, yes, in Japan and Libya and hard places. God, we praise you. We thank you. You are worth it. You are great. We praise you, Father. We believe in this church that our sin is great, but we believe that our Savior is greater. And we pray in his name. Amen.